Father God, we are grateful that you so kindly and mercifully address us each and every time we open the Word, but especially when we open it, read it, and hear it preached. We pray that in this way, Father, that you would help us to be attentive to your voice, that we would see how you direct us and point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that our desire would be, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to be conformed further to the image of your Son, and that you would manifest his righteousness in us through the power of your Spirit, and that we would indeed praise you and our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit with our very lives, that we offer up as living sacrifices to you that which is our good, acceptable, and pleasing service. We ask and pray all of these things in the name of Christ, and all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we continue in our sermon series through Paul's first epistle to Timothy. And this morning, we have before us verses 8 through 13. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 8 through 13. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, in the last sermon on Paul's letter to Timothy, I think we saw a natural progression develop. In the first two chapters, Paul had written of the problem of the false teachers, as well as even of unruly women in the congregation. If these teachers were obviously disqualified from teaching, as they were ignorant of the Word of God, and the unruly women were subverting the created order by trying to assert authority that they did not have, then the question would naturally arise, who then is qualified to teach? Well, the answer Paul gave, of course, came in the first section of chapter 3, which is in the office of elder. The elders were supposed to be, and are supposed to be, not only those who exercise authority in the church, but also those who instruct the church in the Word of God. And while their theological knowledge is supposed to be key, at the same time, we see that Paul places a great emphasis upon the moral qualifications of the elder. In all of the characteristics one would expect to find of an elder, they all ultimately point to the idea that it is the character of Christ that we are to see in the one who is called to serve as an elder. Just as the Lord took Moses in the Old Testament and placed his spirit, the spirit that was upon him, upon the other elders, so that they might lead the people, so too Jesus Christ, the great shepherd and bishop of our souls, takes the Holy Spirit and pours it uniquely upon certain men in the church, men who reflect the image of Jesus and who are thereby equipped to lead the people of God and to teach the people of God, whether they be the ruling elder or, of course, the teaching elder, the pastor or the elder that sits on the session. We also saw how Paul, how the qualifications that Paul spelled out were not merely for elders. If the elder embodies the characteristics of Jesus Christ, then in this sense, the qualifications that Paul gives for the elders could and should be said of any person in the church. So all of God's people, from young to old, male or female, should exhibit the character of Christ, as God's Holy Spirit is conforming us to the glorious image of his Son. Well, now in the passage before us, we see that Paul moves on to discuss the second office in the church, namely that of the deacon. And as we reflect upon what Paul writes, I want us to remember that the same truth applies. In other words, when we read about the office of the deacon, we are ultimately, beloved, reading about the character of Jesus Christ. So let's see, therefore, how the office of deacon functions within the church. Though what I want us to do is to keep two things in mind. First, just as with the office of elder, the qualifications for deacon ultimately should be said of all of God's people, as if it is the character of Christ, then this character, these aspects of Christ's character should be said of all of God's people. But the second thing is this, as I want us to begin, not here where Paul has us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but I want us to look back into the Old Testament. Because it is in the Old Testament where we can see the office of deacon originating. So, believe it or not, the office of deacon does not emerge brand new in the book of Acts or here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as if it had never appeared before, but rather it has its origins in the Old Testament. So once we see the office of deacon in the Old Testament, then I want us to consider the office of deacon in the light of Christ, and then, of course, apply these things to the deacon or to the one who aspires to the office of deacon generally or specifically, and then, of course, to the body of Christ generally. Now, beloved, when we first turn to the Old Testament, we might think that we're going to search in vain for the office of deacon, because as we all know, the word deacon is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Well, while it may be so that the term never appears and that no one bears the title of deacon, at the same time we should recognize that the function does exist, the function of the office does exist in the Old Testament. If we begin with the term itself, deacon, we should know that it is a Greek word that has been carried over almost directly into English, and that this word deacon is often translated by the term servant, helper, or minister. Servant, helper, or minister can all translate the word deacon, though sometimes the word comes straight over as deacon. And so the office of deacon, as we all know, is one primarily marked by service for the church. And what's interesting is that when we look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It was then later, before about 250 years before Christ, it was translated into Greek. And we do even find the term deacon in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the book of Esther, Esther chapter 2, verse 2, we read this, "Then the king's deacon said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king.'" Now remember, within that story, what's going on? Esther was to be brought to the king, and she eventually interceded on behalf of her people, but that's not the main point of why we want to look at that verse. We want to look at that verse, Esther chapter 2, verse 2, to see that Artaxerxes, or Artaxerxes, however you would prefer to pronounce it, is fine, is attended by deacons. He's attended by servants, one who took care of his needs. So if we understand a deacon in this manner as one who cares for the needs of another, and primarily the physical needs of another, then it is particularly to the Old Testament Levitical priests that we should focus. You see, it was the Old Testament Levites, those who served God in his temple, whether in the desert tabernacle or in the Solomonic temple, that cared to the needs, the physical needs of the temple, and to the service of the Lord himself. They attended the king as well as they attended the high priest. They served them both. The Levitical priests were supposed to serve in God's temple, offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, and then tend to the physical needs of the temple. Their duties included keeping the menorah lit, both day and night, ensuring that the showbread was in place on a regular basis. They were to keep the fires lit on the bronze altar. They were to ensure that oil was in the lamps. They were supposed to assist the high priest in his duties and ensure that there was incense to burn, and to ensure as well that the bronze basin was always filled with water so that the priests could wash and cleanse themselves and perform their duties. In other words, notice here that one of the duties of the Levites were to attend to the physical needs of the temple. In this sense, then, we can say that the Levites were deacons, servants, both to the Lord and to their fellow Israelites. Because think of it this way, what were to happen if these seemingly mundane Levitical tasks were to cease? What were to happen if there was no water for the basin? If there was no incense to burn, no oil for the candles, no fires in the altars? If these seemingly mundane, ordinary tasks were left undone, then the sacrificial system in the temple would have come to a screeching halt. There would have been no water to cleanse the priests. There would have been no fires to burn the sacrifices. There would have been no oil for the candles to keep the tabernacle illumined. Everything would have come to a screeching halt. And indeed, we could say that the redemption of God's people would have come to a screeching halt if that were to have happened. Well, beloved, it's without question, as we now leave the Old Testament and go into the New Testament, that we find the Old Testament priests, the fulfillment of this office, the Old Testament Levites, especially the high priest, we find its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews, for example, famously writes in chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." So notice this, that it is Jesus who is our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So we certainly see that Jesus Christ is not only our great high priest, but he is also the sacrifice that brings us the forgiveness of sins, the sacrifice to which all of these Old Testament practices pointed. But, beloved, Christ's priestly sacrifice and his priestly service is not exhausted in his sacrificial offering of his life in our behalf. Yes, to be sure, Christ's sacrifice of his life, both in his obedience to the law on our behalf and his suffering the penalty of sin on our behalf, his active and passive obedience are certainly a major part of his work, his priestly work. But there are other elements of his priestly work, such as his famous high priestly prayer in John 17, or his high priestly intercession for us now, even at this very moment, at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly temple in the Holy of Holies. But there is, however, another aspect of Christ's priestly office, I think, that is of particular relevance for us, namely Christ's service to the church. Just as the Old Testament priests cared for the physical needs of the temple, so too, beloved, Christ, our great high priest, cares for the physical needs of the final temple, God's final dwelling place, the church. We, both Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, are being joined together, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so it is Christ, our great high priest and our great servant, who serves the church, his bride. Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 and following, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here Jesus says, "I came to serve." I came to serve. So we see, just as the Old Testament priests had this diaconal aspect to their ministry, they had this diaconal service that they performed for the temple, so too Jesus, our great high priest, also performs this service to us. He serves us. Therefore, and I'm going to translate the term literally, we see in Romans 15, verses 8 and 9, Paul says this, "For I tell you that Christ became a deacon to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Now, Paul, most translations say Jesus became a servant. But the term there is a deacon in the Greek. So that quite literally, Christ, if you will, is our chief deacon. He is our chief servant, the one who came to serve, to show God's truthfulness, to confirm the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also so that we Gentiles could enter into the church through his life, death, and resurrection. So we see Christ's diaconal service then throughout his ministry, not only in his active and passive obedience on our behalf, but even in caring for the physical needs of the people that he came to save. Think back to the ministry of Christ in the Gospels. Christ did not merely come announcing, "Believe and you'll be saved," and that's it. He most certainly proclaimed the gospel. But what also did he do? He cared, as our chief deacon, for the physical needs of the people to whom he ministered. He healed many from sickness, disease, and even death, restoring health to people's ailing and dead bodies. He fed the hungry, not only with himself as the bread from heaven, but even with physical bread. He also took off his robe and performed the most menial task of washing the feet of his disciples. John chapter 13, verses 12 and following, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." So notice here that Jesus, as our chief deacon, disrobed and washed the feet of his disciples and said, "This is what I want you to do for one another." So in this respect, beloved, we can already begin to see how, though Paul speaks specifically to the office of the deacon, that if Jesus Christ is our chief deacon, that all of us should reflect that diaconal aspect of the character of Christ. And all of us should seek to serve one another in the body of Christ, even caring for the physical needs of the body of Christ, even something as menial as washing someone's feet. And I dare say it, that washing someone's feet in our own day is not something that many of us would want to do, let alone in the days of Christ. If you think feet are dirty now, well, you know, walk the dusty roads of Palestine with some sandals and not bathe for weeks on end, and then you'll see dirty feet. So it was quite the menial task. So, beloved, we know now that as a body, the church, we're a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. So there is a sense in which every Christian should manifest the qualities and characteristics of the deacon. All of us should not only be concerned with the spiritual needs of the body of Christ, and therefore pray for one another, encourage one another with hymns, songs, and spiritual songs, and stir one another up to love and good works, encouraging one another, but we should also be concerned with the physical needs of God's final dwelling place, His final temple. What does James say? James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The church should care for the needs of widows and orphans. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. What does Jesus say in this regard? And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Remember, of course, within the broader scope of that passage in Christ's instruction, when they say, well, Lord, when did we see you tired? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you needing food? And he says, get away from me, for I never knew you. And then when he asks the righteous, or when the righteous say, Lord, when did we see you tired? When did we see you hungry? When did we visit you in prison? I say, when you did it to the least one of these, you did it unto me. So in this regard, beloved, note here that the diaconal aspect of the corporate practice of the church, one informed by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and one that informs our own conduct. All of us, therefore, as a kingdom of priests, should be mindful of the diaconal aspect of our priestly service, tending to, in addition to the spiritual needs of the church, to the physical needs. We know this because Jesus Christ, our great high priest and deacon, is renewing us in his image. And we therefore shine forth the love of Christ that we have received both in word and in deed. There is, however, beloved, a certain class of individual within the church whom the Holy Spirit gives the gift of service. This is the man who serves in the specific office of the deacon, one in whom these gifts are especially prominent. We know from the book of Acts that the first deacons that the apostles chose were selected to care for the physical needs of the temple, the physical needs of the church. They saw to the distribution of food to the widows who were unintentionally passed by in the distribution of bread. Now some, and unfortunately I think that this is the case in the church at large, some look upon the office of deacon as one given to menial tasks, or even to the office there in the book of Acts, because they say, well, look, the apostles were doing the real work. They were doing the preaching and the teaching, whereas the deacons were merely waiting on tables, giving people bread. But, beloved, what would have happened without the deacons? Just as in the Old Testament tabernacle, or later in Solomon's temple, we should realize that there is no such thing as menial service when we serve the king. The functions of the temple would have collapsed without the diaconal service of the Levites, and the people would have eventually been alienated from their covenant Lord. Likewise, beloved, what would have happened in the book of Acts had the people not been fed bread? There would have been unrest. Grumbling stomachs, perhaps, would have gained more attention than listening to the word. There would have been unrest, and people would not have heard the message of the gospel. Just as the Levites, therefore, tended to the physical needs of the temple, so too the deacons tend to the physical needs of the church, so that the church can worship Christ and propagate the gospel throughout the world. In this regard, we should recognize this, beloved, as again, there is no such thing as menial service in God's kingdom. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 and following, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So how can we say that deacons do menial work if it's a gift specifically given by the Holy Spirit to an individual man to care for the needs of God's people, the physical needs of God's people, which is absolutely important. Without meeting our physical needs, God's people become restless and unable to hear, and it becomes chaotic. So, beloved, keeping these things in mind, when we come to Paul's qualifications for deacons, we should recognize that 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, is not the first time that the idea of deacons comes into the Bible, but rather, this passage is the capstone, if you will, the finishing touch to what the Bible has to say about deacons. When we read that a deacon must be dignified, not double-tongued, and not addicted to much wine in verse 8, we're not simply reading moral qualifications, but, beloved, rather we are reading the concrete ways in which the Holy Spirit manifests the righteousness of Christ in the life of the one who is called to serve as a deacon. And indeed, the deacon, with his wife and his family, like the family as one who is called to be an elder, paint a portrait of Christ and his bride, the church. The deacon is faithful to his bride. He loves her, and he cares for her physical needs. The deacon is able to manage his own household well, just as Christ, our chief deacon, manages his household well, the church. Though there is something that we should note here, as an aside, in terms of the wife of a deacon, which I think also applies to the wife of the elder or the one who aspires to the office of elder. That is, there are men who might indeed be qualified for the office of deacon or elder, but it is their wives that can keep them from fulfilling that office. If, as Paul says in verse 11, the wife is not dignified, that she is a slanderer, and that she is not sober-minded, then she can disqualify a man from serving in the office, or disqualify a man who already serves in the office. But, beloved, in addition to these things, the deacon, Paul says, must not be greedy for dishonest gain. See that in verse 8. Because the deacon must see to the physical needs of the church, which often involves the oversight of financial matters. The deacon is supposed to use the finances of the church to see to the physical needs of the corporate body, the church, as well as the individual members of the corporate body. So, beloved, in all of these things, then, we can say that the one who is called and gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve in the capacity as a deacon, we can say that this one especially is the hands of Christ that serve to meet the physical needs of the temple, the church. Now, beloved, as we reflect upon what Paul and the rest of Scripture has to say about the office of deacon, we should be struck, I think, by at least two things. First, I think, is the wonderful blessing of our redemption. So often, I think, especially in recent history, say as late as the late 19th century, Christianity has been caricatured as an opiate of the masses. In other words, tell people about the great pie in the sky when we all sing in the great by and by, and people will forget about their earthly misery by focusing upon some sort of utopian future. Get them to think about heaven, they'll forget about how bad things are on earth. But beloved, how far is this from the truth? One thing we should certainly see here from the office of deacon is that God cares for us not merely as souls imprisoned in bodies, as if such a thing were true, but rather he cares for us as whole people, both body and soul. He cares for our spiritual needs as much as he does for our physical. Jesus, just as Christ taught the people that followed him, he also fed them. Beloved, not only through the office of deacon, but even through what theologians call the office of believer, which is something that every Christian holds, anyone in the church must therefore look to the physical needs of others. In this way, then, we as the people of God collectively bring a taste of heaven on earth, not only as we pray, as important as those such things are, but even as we meet the physical needs of God's people. So think of it this way: as we see the person who is hungry and says, "I need food," we say, "Here is a taste of the future. Let me feed you here and now. Don't let me merely pray for you and hope that things are well, but let me also take care of you physically." That is, beloved, the ministry of the church, both body and soul. And of course, there are a myriad of ways in which we can attend to the physical needs of not only the church, but also the people around us. And of course, we should exercise this with care. God calls us to wisdom, not to foolishness, so that just because we are to tend to the physical needs of people around us doesn't mean that we walk around with our roll of money just dispensing to people to keep them quiet. We should attend to their physical needs wisely. But secondly, first, of course, is the wonderful blessing of our redemption, that God redeems us through Christ as whole persons, both body and soul. But secondly, we should pray that the Lord would equip our church, and even the church at large, not only with men who are specifically called, or with men that are specifically called to the office of deacon, as he has done with our diaconate, the three officers that we have that serve on our diaconates now, but that he would also call those whom he has uniquely gifted to see to the physical needs of the church, not only for this body, but for the church at large. If a church's physical needs are not met, however great or small, it might quickly be unable to carry out its commission of teaching and preaching the gospel. In this regard, we should pray for wisdom for our deacons. Beloved, I often find that the problems with which the diaconate are faced can be challenging ones because they have to use wisdom. In one respect, there's no rule book written. Do you give this one food? This is now the fifth time he's been to us. We don't see any change in him. Are we simply enabling him to continue in his sin, or is this genuinely help? So we should pray for our deacons, beloved, that they would have the wisdom of Christ to be able to see to the physical needs of the church at large and even to those outside the church as providence would have it. But, beloved, we should also pray that the Lord would give us all a greater sensitivity to the physical needs of the church. Moreover, we should never, ever think that meeting a person's physical needs is in any way unimportant. If we recognize that the body of Christ and the deacons especially are the hands of Jesus, then in the same way that those who were touched by Jesus, fed and healed and comforted by him, so too, beloved, we can bring that same comfort and provision of Christ to those who are in need. This is in no way secondary or unimportant, because it is the mercy and grace of Christ given to his people, the church. So, beloved, let us rejoice that we serve a God who cares for our physical needs. Let us rejoice that Christ has come to serve as our chief deacon and cares for us, body and soul. Let us pray that the Spirit would enable us to meet and see the physical needs of others in the body of Christ. And let us pray that in this way, we as the body of Christ, regardless of how we have been gifted, would bring glory to the name of our Savior. Amen. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we rejoice in the work of your Son, the diaconal service of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but one who is willing to disrobe and to wash the feet of his disciples. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would remove the sinful pride that is within our hearts, that you would help us to be humble through the power of your Spirit, and that in so doing, you would further conform us to the image of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that in this way you would glorify yourself generally through the church, and that we would all be marked by that diaconal service and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. and that we would be sensitive to the diaconal needs of those around us, whether it be those in our family, whether it be those in our extended family, whether it be those in the church, or whether it be those even in the broader body of Christ, especially even on this day when we have collected the thank offering, a portion of which goes to meet the diaconal needs of your saints, especially in the foreign mission fields. We pray also, Lord, that you would continue to equip our diaconate here at this church with wisdom, that you would bless them in their service as they see to the physical needs of your people, and even to those strangers that come to the door, even on this very Sunday, Lord, as we saw them, as I saw them in the back, ministering to one who was in need. We pray, Father, that in this way that you would bless them in their labors, that through their diaconal service, people would see the hand of Christ meeting the physical needs of his body. But we also pray, Lord, that you would bless the church at large, giving to her men who have been uniquely gifted in this way to lead the body of Christ in seeing to the physical needs of your people. We rejoice, Lord, that you have been so kind to us even in this way, that you do not merely tell us to pray, but that you tell us to pray as well as to meet the physical needs of those around us. And so we pray, Lord, that we would heed that calling to the glory of your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals with our hymn of preparation for the Lord's Supper to hymn number 583, Fountain of Good to Own Thy Love. Hymn number 583. Please stand.